envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Thus far, the Holy Word of God. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we do thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You for the privilege that we have being guided under that inspired word that Your Spirit has given us to worship You, and even now to sit under the preaching of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit uses this word mightily in our lives, in our individual lives, in our corporate life as Your people, to further instruct us, to illumine our hearts and minds regarding who You are and who we are and all the glories of the gospel that has embraced us, even as we have embraced You by Your grace. We ask now that in spite of the sins of the preacher, You would use this word to pierce our hearts, to truly do in us, Lord Jesus, that work which is pleasing to You, and that will grow Your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Who is them? Them is us. Now, hopefully your grammar alarm sounded when you heard that question and answer. Who is them? Them is us. But if you were able to see the way I wrote this question and answer, then you would realize I wasn't, in fact, making a huge grammar blunder. I put the words them and us in quotes so that who is them is correctly asking to whom does the pronoun them refer? And the answer, them, is us, indicates that the word us is the of the pronoun them. Who is them? Them is us. And this grammatically grating but not incorrect question, who is them, is the first question we might ask as we begin Titus chapter 3, where Paul commands Titus, remind them of numerous items which then follow in verses 1 and 2. Now, backing up to chapter 2, at verses 12 and 14, we read, training us to renounce ungodliness. And then verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And there we see that the them of chapter 3 is the us of chapter 2. Them is us. And that us refers to all Christians, the various groups of believers in the Cretan churches whom Titus, you know, was to teach and to admonish, to encourage to live godly, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying lives in their culture of unbelief and idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul describes all believers as, quote, a people of His. that is Christ's own possession, who are zealous for good works. True Christians, those whom Christ by His own life and blood has redeemed from all lawlessness and is purifying for Himself, have new hearts, new desires, new zeal for good works. That is, for righteous living, for doing those holy, virtuous, and godly deeds that reflect the goodness and the glory of our Savior God. Those actions and attitudes that God loves to see in and from His children. Having zeal or being zealous, that is beyond a basic commitment or interest in something. It is a devotion. It's having a profound desire, a deeper recurring longing to please God in all that we do. In chapter 2, the instructions Paul gave Titus to impart to the various family members in their role, gender, and age-specific groups in those Cretan churches were meant to inspire and to promote greater zeal in their witness and service for Christ in their culture. The century and the culture now are different, but the calling for us hasn't changed. We, who by the grace of God have been redeemed from lawlessness, we who are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, we who are being urged by the Holy Spirit to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, we whom Christ is purifying for Himself as a peculiar people, we too are to bear witness to Christ and His gospel in our contemporary culture. And it's a culture of death and unbelief and idolatry. And as we do so, we are by our genuine and growing, to do so by our genuine and growing zeal for good works. Titus was to remind all the Cretan Christians, whatever their station in life, of their duties as Christ's witnesses, as His ambassadors. And through them, the Holy Spirit reminds each of us as well of the certain obligations that we have as the people of God in our day. Now, since we've been away from this for the last number of weeks, I want you to recall the brief three-point outline of the book of Titus, which John Stott suggests in his commentary. Chapter 1 concerns, if you remember, doctrine and duty in the church. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns to doctrine and duty in the home. And now here in the first 11 verses of chapter 3, the focus is on doctrine and duty in the world, how we are to act, how we are to behave as Christ's witnesses before the watching world. Now, Paul's instruction to Titus begins with the command to remind us of certain things. Of course, the task of reminding God's people, that's an ongoing responsibility of pastors and elders, preachers and teachers in the church, for the simple reason we forget things. Often we forget very crucial things, essential, fundamental, foundational truths, such as who God is, His sovereign, holy, incomprehensible nature. And, of course, we forget who we were as utterly dependent yet sinful creatures. We forget what God has done to spare us from His just condemnation. And we often forget who we are now in Christ by God's mercy and grace. His blessed, redeemed people, so that we may proclaim by word and deed the excellencies of Christ, the one who has called us out of darkness into His glorious, marvelous light. Of course, one of sin's worst symptoms and one of Satan's most effective schemes is spiritual amnesia. As we read the history of the Old Testament saints, we see the frequent dangers of sinful forgetfulness and the recurring downfall of Israel because, quote, they soon forgot. Quote, they did not remember the Lord their God. Quote, they forgot the God who gave them birth. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, my people have been lost sheep. They have forgotten their fold. In other words, their home, their place in the safety, in the security of their shepherd. Spiritual amnesia is a new covenant as well as an old covenant problem. The disciples, for instance, would witness a miracle by Christ or learn an essential truth from Christ and then overnight forget it and fail to understand or recognize it or recall it in the fog or the noise of the next crisis. Their faith was often disabled by a spiritually poor memory. You might note that a spiritually poor memory begins with poor me. For us to keep our spiritual memories sharp and accurate, we must focus on Christ and all His sufficiency, and not on ourselves and our numerous inabilities. We must recall and review and rehearse daily with great zeal Christ's holy purposes for our lives and His almighty glorious power to accomplish those purposes in us and through us. What we need to forget is the foolishness of self-reliance, of any kind of self-sufficiency. The insidious notion that we can do something good, that we can offer, we can contribute something good apart from God's grace. God grant us the sanctified ability to forget every notion whatsoever of confidence in anything or in anyone except Christ alone. Every morning, beloved, you are to deny yourself. Forget yourself and follow Him. Don't forget Him. Remember Him. Cling to Him. Run to Him. Listen to Him. Trust Him who loved you and gave Himself for you to deliver you from this present evil age. The Apostle Peter recognized that one of his primary duties as a minister of the gospel was to remind believers who they were in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, after he delivers a wonderful litany of our blessings and benefits in Christ, he then writes in verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, He says, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. You see, Peter was not interested in originality or novelty. His passion was fidelity to the truth, to God's revelation, to God's gospel, the plan of redemption in a promised Savior, which was in the Old Testament concealed, and now in the New Testament fully revealed in Christ. But it was the same old message. Nothing new in the sense of brand new. It was and still is the good news that God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves. They do not contribute anything to their salvation. They rest by faith in the work of another, in the punishment of another in their place. They trust in the righteousness of Christ and in His sacrificial atoning death. They cling to Christ, who from the cradle to the cross lived for them and died for them. By His finished work, in our behalf, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are reborn. We become new creatures in Christ, children of God, adopted into God's family. And even though Christ's redemptive work in our behalf is finished, Christ, by His indwelling Holy Spirit, is not finished yet with us. But He is continuing to work in and on us, conforming us into His likeness. And as that transformation takes place in us, individually as Christians and corporately as the church, we are being equipped more and more as Christ's witnesses, those who testify to the truth of the gospel and to the power of Christ to change us, to radically change our rebellion against God into devotion for God, giving us love for God from new hearts that desire to honor and to glorify Him with joy and thanksgiving. And Paul wanted Titus, in a manner similar to Peter's practice, to stir up the Cretan Christians, the Cretan believers, by way of reminder concerning their witness before their pagan culture, their duty to display godliness, Christ-like character in their conduct with unbelievers, with the lost and the worldly. Now, since Titus was to remind them of these duties, we can assume such characteristics were previously taught as those becoming Christ's disciples. And so Titus was to rehearse with them their attitudes and actions, we see here, toward two groups of unbelievers. First, he says, with rulers and authorities. And here, Paul is identifying civic rulers, those who are in control of the state, the government, such as kings, emperors, governors. And of course, the Christian's relationship to the state, to the governing authorities, we see is one of submission. Believers are basically to obey those in charge. Paul's fuller explanation of the Christian's civic obedience, you remember, is spelled out in Romans 13, where he is very clear that believers are to submit to the secular authorities because, he writes there, quote, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so the rulers in and of this world, they don't do so by independent self-determination. Whatever power or authority they have or they gain is strictly by God's sovereign design. Just as Jesus reminded and told Pilate. Their right to rule, their authority is delegated by God. He sets up and brings down nations and their rulers. Of course, this is true of all governments of men, whether they tolerate or sympathize with the gospel, whether they tolerate God's word or not. Paul makes no exceptions for our submission based on the kinds of government or the temperament of the government men may establish. He calls every type, every kind of human government, whether it's monarchy or democracy, whether it's benevolent or tyrannical, quote, God's servant. An agent who commends those who do right and who punishes those who do wrong. So the believer, whatever his circumstances, recognizes God's ultimate authority, His supreme, holy, perfect will, which superintends all human authority and rule. The Lord reveals to us in His Word that not only is He sovereignly directing all the affairs of men, but that He does so for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the church. He's doing that, beloved, for your sake. Christ's bride. And so our being submissive, our obedience to secondary, dependent, lesser authorities demonstrates our allegiance to our Savior God and our confidence in His supreme authority. Now we have to remember, Paul is not calling here for our blatant, unconditional loyalty to the secular state, no matter what. Which we know would be a form of idolatry. We don't worship the state, nor any man-made authority. Our ultimate, our greatest allegiance is to Christ. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And John Stott writes, quote, if our duty to Him, to Christ, comes into collision with our duty to the state, our duty to God takes precedence. As Peter said, when the Jerusalem rulers commanded him and the other apostles not to teach in Christ's name nor to proclaim His gospel, Peter answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so our basic attitude then toward civic government or rule must be respectful and positive. And our standard practice must be to obey our leaders and authorities in all areas of life. The fifth commandment establishes that principle of honorable submission to authority in the home with our parents. But the implication of this submission extends to all of those whom God grants authority over us. The Westminster Larger Catechism expounds on the fifth commandment, quote, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only our natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. The Puritan way of saying government. And to that basic Christian value of submission to authority, you'll notice here in Titus that Paul attaches the qualification to be ready for every good work. Paul instructs us in this phrase that we are not to practice submission to authority with a pessimistic, cynical attitude or a disrespectful demeanor towards law-keeping. We are to be law-abiding citizens, but Paul urges us to go beyond the bare minimums of compliance. He urges us to be good citizens, exemplary citizens, those who not only keep the letter of the law, but seek to fulfill the spirit of the law as well. We know that God's moral laws, even when stated negatively, such as "you shall not murder," even when stated that way, they all have extensive, positive, constructive implications. That's why our Westminster catechisms always explain God's commands, as you'll see as we'll be reading them the next number of weeks, in two categories. First, the sins forbidden by the command, but also the duties required by the command. For example, in the larger catechism, the sixth commandment not only forbids the unlawful, unjust taking of human life, but it also requires this. Listen, quote, "just defense against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat and drink and medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations, charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behaviors, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and repaying good for evil, comforting and nursing the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent." All from two words in the Hebrew: no murder. But everything that's the opposite of that, everything that supports the best in life for other people. So God doesn't just forbid murder. He requires all the attitudes, all the actions that are proactively pro-life, all that contributes to the happy and the healthy and the highest quality lives of others. So God's will for us is never bare minimum civility. Rather, it is exemplary civic conduct that witnesses to the power and the glory of Christ's gospel in the public square. Now, in verse 2, Paul moves from the secular authorities to a second group of unbelievers before whom our conduct bears witness for Christ as well. And you'll notice Paul identifies this group as Pontos Anthropos, all men. Pontos Anthropos. And by all, he doesn't mean all without exception, meaning the totality of the human race. You're not going to live your life before every human being who has ever lived. He means all without distinction. That is, all manner, every category, every kind of man. Our demeanor and treatment of all human beings, regardless of their race, intelligence, status, history, education, false religions, should demonstrate our respect and compassion for them and our interest in their welfare as fellow image bearers of God. And most of all, We are to love them by warning them of God's judgment and their certain damnation apart from turning in true repentance and faith to Christ, who alone can rescue them from God's eternal wrath. We love the lost by proclaiming the gospel to them. Nothing whatsoever about them personally, intellectually, ethnically, economically, politically, morally, educationally, philosophically, or religiously exempts them from their absolute dire need for Christ. And nothing about them exempts us from lovingly telling them and showing them the truth of their need for the Savior. In verse 2, Paul, you see there, lists four what we could call loving behaviors toward the lost, which of course complement the gospel of Christ that we proclaim to them. First, he says, to speak evil of no one. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't correct error or point out falsehoods or evil, wicked behaviors, which others do. Paul isn't keeping us from calling sin, sin. He's not encouraging us to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to evil or to injustice or to heinous acts or crimes. Rather, he's discouraging an overall acrimonious, peevish, fault-finding attitude toward people in general. The NIV renders this, you might notice, don't slander anyone. But a more literal translation is, don't rail at anyone. Have you ever railed at someone? Have you ever been railed at? Railing is bitter, harsh, berating language at or about someone. What we often call mudslinging. Or a more popular term these days, bashing someone. Verbally bashing others. Paul says no to that. From us. No to unbridled verbal abuse. In our speech, we are to restrain our knee-jerk reaction to say the worst about someone. We are not prohibited from just or warranted criticism of others or their beliefs or their views, but we must pay attention to how we do so. What's the tone of our criticism? It takes effort. It takes effort to disagree without being disagreeable. But that is our duty as Christians, as we learn to speak the truth in love. We are to excel in our speech, in sound speech that can't be condemned. In speech that is gracious and seasoned as salt, making it attractive to those who ask us about the hope of the gospel that is ours in Christ. The next gospel-defending behavior Paul lists is not quarreling or not being quarrelsome. The NIV says peaceable. Now, this quality, as well as the next one, gentleness, or being considerate, describes the basic attitude or the demeanor that matches gracious speech. And so as far as possible, we are to display patience and forbearance with people, a spirit of goodwill in our treatment of unbelievers and in our attempts to win them over to Christ. The gospel itself, and you know this, beloved, the gospel itself, properly proclaimed will confront them with their sin and their utter helplessness to do anything about it. It will challenge their arrogance and defiance toward God. And it will repudiate and annihilate any hope in them of self-righteousness or self-reliance. It will confirm that they stand condemned by God, worthy of eternal damnation. Hell. Now, those first truths of the gospel will be truly, legitimately, necessarily offensive to the sensibilities of unbelievers. The gospel will burst their self-righteous, self-centered bubble. And you know, the internal battle for their hearts will be intense. The gospel is offensive. But Paul reminds us not to add unwarranted offense to the gospel by any sinful words or deeds on our part. And then the last apologetic attitude that he lists is courtesy. That's the way the ESV says it. Humility in the NIV. Meekness in the King James. But regardless of which term you prefer, this is the Christ-like virtue of putting others before yourself. In Philippians 2, Paul described it as doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourself. It is the new ability, quote, to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is the virtue pictured by the actions of the Good Samaritan in our Lord's parable. There we see one who, out of mercy, compassion, crossed all conventional racial and social and religious lines to restore, to rescue a stranger so that the stranger might return home. The stranger in the parable, beloved, is you. When you were an unbeliever, dead in sin, separated from Christ, alienated from God in the world, and in that miserable condition, without hope, without God in the world, in that miserable condition, Christ, the Samaritan Christ, found you, rescued you, forgave you, restored you, and brought you home at the price of his own misery and death. And so the parable is, first of all, your story. Your redemption story. Remember that. Remember that. And as you do, imitate your Samaritan Savior, treating others as he treated you. And the sovereign Lord Jesus will use, He will use your submission to authority, your gracious speech, your peaceable, kind, considerate, and humble manner to bring other strangers home. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you that over and over and over again in your word, you remind us of who we are because of your great work in our behalf. And now, Lord, even who we are to be as your redeemed people, living out the gospel by which we have been redeemed. living it out in our deeds day by day in the way that we treat those who are yet walking in darkness as we once did. We ask you, O Christ, to enable us to truly picture you in our dealings with all people for your glory, and that you would use them to bring in the lost, to continue your redeeming work in the world, gathering your elect from the four corners of the earth, that your name would be glorified both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's respond this morning as we turn to hymn 4.